appropriate to say Happy Ash Wednesday? It's a significant day in the church here. But I don't know if you can say Happy Ash Wednesday. We encourage you to find a place where you feel good about worshiping and go to that church today on Ash Wednesday if that church offers a service. I bet they offer a worship service at Peace Lutheran Church down in South San Luis County. Let's find out. Before we begin our text here today in the book of Romans, we have Pastor Ken Wagner with us here today on the telephone. He is a pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. I believe you have worship there, do you not, Pastor?
Good morning, Chuck. Indeed, we do. In fact, two services. This is our first year for an 11 o'clock in the morning. And so I apologize to you and to our listeners for not being with you in person at the station. But I felt my first priority and my first calling is, of course, here.
So you have a service coming up in just, what, 11 o'clock?
11 o'clock, yes.
All right. Well, that's
indeed.
All right. It's telephone's okay.
I'm glad to be with you. Thank you.
We're going to be talking about Romans, kind of a section we carved out of the text here, really, Romans 2:17 into chapter 3 through verse 20. So we do have quite a bit of territory to cover. But before we do that, before we jump into that, why would you encourage our listeners today, if they're not intending to go to Ash Wednesday service, or maybe thinking about it but not sure, what am I going to derive from attending an Ash Wednesday service?
Well, that's a great question, and I would say first and foremost, it is a holy time of the church here. It is the beginning of the 40-day period that we call Lent, and churches around the world, of course, are celebrating Lent, but Ash Wednesday really sets the tone for the whole of this 40-day observance of our Lord's Passion. And I think, again, quite frankly, it's one of those days that it's a thoughtful day, it's a reflective day. In fact, the weather seems to match the mood of the day around here, at least in St. Louis.
Yeah.
And for me, it's an important day, and I know for many Christians it's an important day to focus our thoughts, kind of to give us the big picture of where we are going on this journey from the end of winter to the beginning of spring, that parallels the Lord's, in a sense, the Lord's own suffering and ultimately His death on our behalf. So I agree 100%. Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent, but it's more than just like a beginning. It sets the whole tone for what follows. And I would encourage our worshipers, our listeners, to join us for worship, or a church in their neighborhoods.
You talked about tone. The tone of Ash Wednesday is subdued, and
yes,
it's about penitence. Is it inappropriate for me to wish you a happy Ash Wednesday?
I heard that, and that's a good twist on it. In some respects, it is, because even though it's not a happy day, it is a holy day. And when we think about our relationship with Christ, who is our suffering Savior for us, we don't have to suffer. He's done it all for us, so that can bring us a sense of joy and peace and contentment. But happy or blessed, whatever we wish to call it is okay with me, as long as we keep the focus on Jesus.
And what would you say to me if I just kind of privately revealed to you that Lent is my least favorite time of the church year because it has that kind of depressing aura about it, an aura or a tone of repentance and perhaps self-denial and
yes,
even sackcloth and ashes.
Right.
Yuck. I can't wait for it to be over. What would you say?
I would say it's like so many other things in life. You have to go through the agony before you get to the ecstasy. At the end of Lent is the glorious climax, which is, of course, the resurrection of Christ. And when you think about it, Chuck, too, it really does help us. It's sort of like a nice law gospel focus. If you don't go through the law, really the gospel doesn't mean that much. And I kind of look at it the same way. If you don't take the time to prepare your heart and your mind through Lent for Easter, well, it's too it can be almost too simple and too too ordinary of an Easter celebration. And when you think about it, as we are headed toward Easter, that is the defining moment in human history, the death and the resurrection of Christ. I mean, if Christ is not raised, as Paul says, what is our faith? It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. So we go through that period of reflection and repentance and really somber mood in our churches too. But at the end is something pretty grand, and it's the resurrection.
One more question, and that is, I know a person who says that they want Easter Sunday to be a very, very special day during the course of the church year. Easter is, for most Christians, a day when we really look to have a joyful experience in church. It needs to be special. It needs to be different from other Sundays in the church. And this person says, one way that it becomes that for me is because of the tone of Lent.
Yes.
And that if we just cruised into Easter Sunday without having gone through Lent, then it would be much more difficult for Easter to take on that special significance that I think we all wanted to have.
I agree 100%. Or that glorious tone, or that exuberant mood. Even the language, I'm thinking of the language of our Easter hymns, and I mean, how many times does the word joy and happy day or something like that appear in our Easter hymns? You don't hear that very often, of course, in Lent, but maybe that's one of the factors in helping us to appreciate as much as we do our Easter celebration. I like that idea.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to finish up Chapter 2 and move into Chapter 3 today in the book of Romans. If you would like to join us during our conversation here on our live Bible study, you're welcome to do that. You can do that, even though Pastor Wagner is on the telephone with us here today. So we can work that. We have wonderful technology here.
Indeed.
So let's begin in prayer.
I'd like to use the collect of the day for Ash Wednesday because I do think it is appropriate. We pray, Almighty and everlasting God, because you hate nothing you have made, and forgive the sins of all who are penitent, create in us new and contrite our hearts, that we, worthily repenting of our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain from you, the God of all mercy, perfect forgiveness, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. For a person who observes the various seasons and days of the church year, can we say that there is no other day in the church year that's more appropriate for introspection, acknowledgement of failure, sinfulness, even wretchedness than Ash Wednesday?
I think that is fair to say. I would agree with that 100%. It's interesting to my mind how the church, in its God-given collective wisdom, framed this season that we call Lent with Ash Wednesday and then, of course, Good Friday. Good Friday is the culmination. But from my perspective, even though on Good Friday we focus on the death, the literal death of our Lord Jesus, Ash Wednesday is really the it's really the time for us to examine our own hearts. If you know what I mean, there's a subtle distinction. Even though we certainly see our sinfulness on Good Friday, nevertheless, our focus is on the Savior who died for us. On Ash Wednesday, it is our own deep need before God. And that's why, even in the language of the prayer and in the language of the Psalms and so on, and even, in fact, in our text today, when we are confronted by the Word of God that says there is no one righteous, I mean, that hits us real personal. And we say to ourselves, that includes me. I'm right there. So that's why we take this time as a congregation and as a church, a holy church throughout the world, to remember that really we are the ones who have alienated ourselves from God. We have estranged ourselves, and we need His salvation. We are the ones who stand in desperate need of His grace and forgiveness.
So even though it's entirely coincidental, is it nevertheless productive, that as we have made our way to this day, we've been moving around in Romans 1, 2, and 3?
Yeah, yes, exactly.
Why is that so?
Well, again, that the language that Paul, as we'll see in just a few moments, the language that Paul uses in Romans 3 and in Romans 2, I mean, it is as almost as if he is speaking to people who have become proudful, proud and very prideful in their own lives, and others who may not recognize, for example, the Gentiles in this congregation at Rome may not recognize the severity and the all-encompassing truth that God's Word in the Old Testament proclaims about human sinfulness. It was kind of a masterful coincidence, or whatever we want to call it, divine providence, that on Ash Wednesday we look at a couple of chapters that really speak God's law in its severity and in its truth and its most personal confrontation.
Now, Romans, as I understand it from our previous conversations with our guest pastors, is a very systematic and methodical book. It begins in the beginning and it moves methodically through until the end. And today we're going to pick it up right in the middle of chapter 2 at verse 17, which is subtitled The Jews and the Law in my Bible.
Yes.
If somebody is joining us for the first time and didn't hear our conversations, could you kind of build a context for them so that they would understand where we're about to go?
Exactly. Paul begins with a very warm and intimate greeting to the congregation, though he's never met them. He still has them in his heart, and he feels a real closeness to them. He wants to see them in order, as he writes at the early part, to mutually be enriched so that their faith may be strengthened and his own faith may be strengthened. But right from there, he launches into his thesis, which is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The saving righteousness of God is disclosed once for all in the death and resurrection of Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And then from there, he really launches into a stinging indictment of all human beings. And he says, no one is excluded. No one can possibly say, well, that doesn't apply to me, or God's law doesn't hit me in that particular subject or area of my life. No, it's universal. And from that indictment, he goes on then, I mean, here's the part where we'll pick it up in just a moment, to almost dialogue with his fellow Jews. But he's not going to leave just the Jews in his indictment. He's not going to include them, I should say. He's also going to include all people. So he's going to once more confront his fellow Jews with the reality of their own rebellion and rejection of God's law, but also come back and kind of come up full circle one more time to say that as we think about all human beings, it's a simple pronouncement that God makes in his word: no one is righteous. Right, absolutely no one.
We're going to talk about the Jews and the law here.
Yes.
The way I want to do this is to kind of put brackets around this.
Okay.
And see if we can't sort of put the text that we're going to deal with today into a little cradle by looking at verse 20 of chapter 3. That's where we'll end today. I'm even going to read verse 19 here.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, that's one bracket.
Right.
Here's the other bracket, back to chapter 1. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It strikes me that in order for us to understand what we read today, we have to keep those two great underlying truths as the foundation for what it is we read.
Precisely.
You say precisely, I'm so glad that means you agree with me.
100%.
Why?
Because those are the two poles, the absolute poles, so to speak, that frame the gospel. To understand the gospel is to recognize our human need. If we don't understand that, if we don't acknowledge that, and sort of like our discussion before, we simply don't have any intellectual or emotional or spiritual sense of failure. In other words, we even in my mind, Chuck, I recognize that I fail God. I don't live up to His standards. I don't take care, for example, of my neighbors. I don't love them and support them in every bodily need or whatever. In my mind, but you know, my heart, I can. It doesn't bother me. Sometimes my sins really bother me in my heart. But if we don't have that bracket that we are accountable to God, we are guilty before God, and that we have no excuse before God. If we don't have that, kind of the one bracket, so to speak, or leg to uphold, to hold up the gospel, we really don't sense the need for salvation. We certainly don't want to be saved. You know what I'm saying by that?
Sure.
It's as if we don't have anything working in our minds or our hearts, we just don't want it.
Let's read this first section here, beginning at 17 in chapter 2. Paul writes, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." How is it that a person who calls himself a Jew in first century Christendom could be relying on the law and bragging about his relationship to God?
In a number of really tragic ways, I would say. First of all, we know from ancient literature, ancient Jewish literature, that many Jews, in fact, found their sense of identity and their sense of worth in observing the law. They wanted to observe the law. They demanded that others observe the law, and they sort of paraded their observance of the law or their obedience to the law as the primary factor that keeps them in a relationship with the living God. So you mentioned the word methodical. Does Paul go methodically through this section in Romans? Absolutely. But is he also brilliant? Indeed. And the reason I say that is because he must confront his fellow Jews with really what he recognizes is their pride and their joy, and it's simply, this is how I obey God. This is how I obey God, and this is what keeps me in a relationship with God. That was tragic. It broke Paul's heart. You could see it all over the place. We'll see it later on in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. But when Paul thought about how arrogant and how presumptuous his fellow Jews had become, he was deeply saddened. But there's another dimension to it, too, and this is where the indictment comes in. He says, okay, suppose you even do brag about that. Suppose you brag that you know the law. Suppose that you are instructed. Suppose that you fashion yourself as a guide for those who are blind. But what do you really do? What are your actions? Well, you're stealing. You are committing adultery. You are robbing temples. You are dishonoring God by breaking the law. And that's the other. I mean, that's sort of like if he sets them up with this, and I don't know how you would look at it, but I could almost sense if if some self-righteous Jews, and there are certainly self-righteous Gentiles too, but if there were self-righteous Jews in this congregation nodding all the time as the words were being read, yes, that's me, that's me, I approve of what's superior, I'm instructed by the law, and then all of a sudden Paul confronts him with it, but you're failing, you are not keeping the law. And that really opens the door for them to be thoughtful and reflective. And what is it about my relationship with God that matters the most? And this, Paul is taking it one step at a time, so that Jew and Gentile alike can see both the indictment from God but also the promise of the gospel.
Pastor Wagner, you occupy the office of the Holy Ministry. You are a clergyman. You are, I think, by my observation anyway, as it is for clergymen, you are to be a light for those who are in the dark.
Yeah.
You are to be an instructor. You are to be a teacher. Does this section make you nervous?
Oh, yeah. Indeed, because, as I said before, this is clearly directed to Jews in Rome in Paul's day, but you can make a lot of applications here, and you could kind of substitute, or I could well understand Paul saying that if you call yourself a pastor and you rely on your office and brag about your relationship with God, if you feel you, and then the indictment hits real close to home, because it just shows me once more, if I parade my good works before God, if I kind of show off to my congregation or to the people in my community and say, look at me, what an example I am, what a role model I am, and yet I'm not even doing, if I'm honest with myself, I'm not obeying God's law, and I'm certainly not the model.
And so what do you do in your own ministry, your own life, to avoid being guilty of the hypocrisy here that Paul calls out, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? You're sensitive to that area. How do you avoid it?
I'd like to share, honestly, a couple of ways. One is, I think this whole idea of being accountable to our fellow, not only pastors, but also to our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, in the congregation, I think that is extremely important for pastors, as well as for any church professional, and even church and congregational leaders. But the other thing is, quite frankly, I try, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but I recognize by my deep need before God. Chuck, I have to be humble before God, and I want to be humble before God. I come back to that second bracket when you come right back to the end of Romans, or 3:20 right there. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. I'll make an extension. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by serving the church. No one will be by doing whatever. It's only through faith in Christ. That's my anchor. That's my hope.
All right, let's take a break. We'll be back in a moment talking with Pastor Ken Wagner. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us weekly for Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Ash Wednesday is designed to be a day in the Christian year when we take the reality of our own death seriously. I've learned to respect the ancient custom practiced now in many churches when ashes, created from the burning of palms left over from last year's Palm Sunday, are mixed with a little olive oil and smeared on our foreheads as the biblical word is spoken, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's nothing else like this moment for most of us on any other day of the year. The custom always brings me back to the prayer penned by King David after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan when he had committed adultery and covered it up by murdering the woman's husband. Facing his own mortality as a direct result of the sin he had committed, David pleads, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." In many ways, it's a shame that we don't have more days like this. For if we did, then we would be better prepared for facing death ourselves or for the death of a loved one. Harvey Cox reports to us, "A few years ago, Cheryl Bridges Johns, an American theologian and religious educator, took a year off to visit churches throughout the United States in order to appraise the health of religion at the grassroots level. What she found discouraged her. She discovered what seemed almost to be a conspiracy across denominational and even interfaith lines to remold God into the most pleasant and obliging deity imaginable. It's hard to imagine anyone shuddering in the presence of the God of American cultural religion today. But this oh-so-nice God does not seem to evoke much passionate affection either." Lord, teach us on days of awe such as Ash Wednesday that you invite us both to live and to die. But then teach us, even on Ash Wednesday, that you are the only God who then raises the dead. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who atoned for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. Amen.
There are many ways for you to support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO. We have charitable annuities, major gift plans. Your church could become a church of the week, and you could be a day sponsor. Call us here at AM 850 KFUO and support the ministry. We've also made it convenient for you to support the ministry online. Just go to the online support section at kfuo.org. And thank you in advance for your prayers and support of the ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
And we are back in our Bible study program, talking about Romans chapter 2 and 3 today. Pastor Ken Wagner of Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Still time to jump in your car and head for Peace Lutheran Church. They have an Ash Wednesday service that gets underway at 11 o'clock this morning. By the way, we will have a broadcast of an Ash Wednesday service coming up at the top of the hour as well here in St. Louis. Let me turn my attention back here to the text as we resume here with Pastor Wagner. We're going to be talking about circumcision here, beginning at verse 25. Let me read that. Paul writes, "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." Pastor, some of us are familiar with that circumcision stuff back there in the Old Testament. Some of us aren't.
Right.
What in the world does circumcision have to do with this discussion that
with
Paul...
With this particular section? Because it's almost as if Paul made his point up to verse 24. Now he takes a little bit of a different tact in trying once more to indict or to really provoke Jews, and by extension,
provoke,
yes, absolutely. Here's what the many Jews would say, this is my badge, this is my trophy, it's circumcision. I am one of God's people.
And if you want to know?
Yes, exactly. Here it is, and it's...
And this answers all the questions.
Yes, exactly right, exactly right.
But apparently it does not.
It does not, because it has not affected their hearts and their minds. In fact, the sign of the covenant has become really nothing more than a fleshly sign, or a fleshy sign, quite distinct, so to speak.
Well, we know what circumcision is in the context of human beings.
Right.
What in the world is circumcision of the heart?
That's the second major insight that Paul brings in here. Let me even back up for just a moment to give a context. He is talking to Jews, and he's saying there are, in a sense, Gentiles out there who are obeying the will of God more than you, and yet you rely on your circumcision as a badge of honor or a trophy that you present.
Or justification?
Exactly. I mean, this is how many Jews thought, I'm in. I'm okay with God. I'm righteous with God. I'm in a right relationship with God because I'm circumcised. And they can do whatever. And they did whatever they want. Paul has to confront that. He has to confront it head on. And he says, in effect, the analogy goes on to say, so it's not really circumcision of the flesh that is important, but it's an inward circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. Now, that language takes us right back to Deuteronomy, when Moses was exhorting the people, and God was actually exhorting the people through his servant Moses. He says, circumcise your hearts, not just your flesh. Circumcision of the flesh is a sign of the covenant, but what is first and foremost is a matter of faith in God and his promises and his salvation. Somehow, again, the Jews at this time, or many Jews, I should say, at this time, had forgotten that and, in a sense, turned their back on faith. They presented it as a work that they hold up before God, saying, here's my entrance into your kingdom.
The Old Testament believer may have said, you want to know if I'm right with God? I am circumcised.
I'm circumcised.
End of discussion.
Right.
The New Testament believer may say, you want to know if I'm right with God? Hey, I'm baptized. End of discussion, Pastor?
No, because baptism is a matter of the heart. Baptism is a matter of faith. As in Peter, for example, I think Peter, when he talks about, for example, not the washing away of dirt from the body, but it's an inner renewal by the Holy Spirit. Baptism is different from circumcision. Circumcision is an external sign of the covenant that God made with his people. Now, there are analogies, and I can see the similarity between, I can see how God works through external means in both circumcision and baptism, but circumcision was never a sacrament, to my mind. Baptism is a sacrament, that sacred act whereby God gives us his grace, God bestows grace, God brings us into a living relationship with Christ, and forgives us and saves us. Circumcision is a sign of a covenant. And there's a major distinction there. However, isn't it too easy for Christians to kind of fall into that line of thinking and saying, well, here's my baptismal certificate, or here's my confirmation certificate, or here's my contribution statement. God forbid that, you know, that you kind of hold up and say, look, I must be okay with God. I've given X amount of dollars. Now, that's tragic.
In verse 29 of chapter 2, if I were to substitute the word gospel for spirit and the word law for written code so that it read this way, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and the circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the gospel,
not by the law.
Such a man's praise is not from men but from God. Can I do that?
I think that is fair indeed. In fact, you mean when you talk about, when Paul talks about the written code, he's referring to the law. The written law of God in its confronting and condemning voice. But the Spirit who works through the gospel is the one that makes hearts alive. The Spirit is the one who brings us into a living faith, and then we look at Jesus Christ and say, He is our one Redeemer. And He's the one who renews our hearts and our minds.
Now, we have to move on to verses 1 through 8 in chapter 3 here, but let me see if I can get a good quick answer from you on this question. What do you say to the woman who is reading this section of Scripture, for whom circumcision in the flesh is absolutely no reality at all?
Mm.
And she can't find a connection to into any
into
of
anything
this discussion.
Here, huh? Well, that's why Paul, for example, has both sections in 17, starting at 17 and then at 25. He first talks about, in a sense, the Ten Commandments. If you look at his particular illustrations there, they're all related to the Ten Commandments, to committing adultery, for example, stealing, and so on. But he also confronts men, literally just men, with their boast before God of their circumcision. However, both really do apply. Both apply to all people. And here's, in particular, circumcision for men could easily become, you by analogy, sort of a badge of honor for women that they hold up, saying simply, you know, I'm born into this family, or I'm connected with my husband, or whatever trophy we want to raise up before God and say, look at what I am doing for you, or look at what I have done for you. Anytime we do that, we're presuming to take salvation into our own hands and to reject God's gift of salvation.
Well, I can imagine, and apparently Paul can also, that after having said what he just said, that a Jewish person reading this would say, thanks a lot. You know, I've placed a great deal of value in my Jewishness. And then so Paul begins with this rhetorical question.
Yes.
In verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly... I'm sorry, let me restate that. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Now this is rough territory for me, Pastor.
Uh-huh.
Help me out here and see if I'm on the right path.
All right.
I may have this confused. But I am assuming here that Paul has made the argument. He has removed now any agency of righteousness from any human being apart from God and apart from faith.
Right.
We are at this point left empty-handed. That's
right.
What we should have heard by now, especially
right.
If you're Jewish and at least the Jew has circumcision. Now even that's been taken away.
Right.
So that would seem to suggest, well, if we bring nothing to the equation, then what we certainly bring to the equation is our wretchedness, our sinfulness, all these things that Paul has been talking about up to this point.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems that's our part of the deal. So let's do it. Let's get out there and sin with a vengeance, because that's our part of the equation. Now, I guess, what, Paul is anticipating that people are about to jump to this conclusion?
Yes, exactly right. Exactly right. First, he has to, however, affirm the fact that Israel is the recipient of this blessed heritage. I mean, God did choose Israel. Paul recognizes that and affirms it later, and he will, for example, in chapter 9, thank God, almost break into a doxology for His goodness in history to this particular people, bringing them to the point where they can be a light for the Gentiles and a light to the whole world. So he does that. They have the very words of God. But when they take their own badge or trophy, which they call circumcision, to a wrong conclusion, then that creates problems. And more to the point, I think, for example, in verse 5, when Paul says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Now, he's talking to Jews there, too. Gentiles wouldn't use that kind of language. So once more, he is addressing Jews who would say, well, then, look at what my disobedience and rebellion is actually doing. It's serving to magnify God's righteousness and his glory. So then, why don't we take it to its logical, quote, logical conclusion? We'll sin all the more so that God will be glorified. Paul dismisses that. It's very curt, almost at the very end. Their condemnation is deserved. If that's where your line of thinking leads you as a Jew, you have completely missed this grand and glorious heritage that God has always called his people to be a light to the nations. God has always called his people to live in fellowship and discipleship and in obedience to his word. If they simply, kind of perversely, come to that conclusion, Paul says, you deserve to be condemned. It's very abrupt, isn't it?
You know, it's an odd conclusion to come to. You stop and think about it. Let us do evil that good may result. Let us go out and sin because that advances the kingdom of God. You know, what a bizarre notion that is.
Exactly.
But it seems that when we're confronted with the stark reality that everything we do, all of our actions, all of our offerings, as you pointed out before, all of our church attendance, committee membership, yada yada, is absolutely meaningless as it pertains to God in terms of meriting something for him. I think it's a pretty almost normal conclusion to say, well, if there's nothing I can bring to the table, then I might as well do what I want to do and go out and live like the devil.
But that really does miss the truth of the gospel. It misses the richness of the gospel. And I can understand, and people have accused evangelicals of holding on to justification so tightly that we kind of walk down that road unknowingly, but I don't think we do. I really don't believe that a 100% commitment to justification or salvation by grace through faith leads us into either indifference or apathy, because the gospel is power.
The devil is really in that, isn't it? I mean, that's the only way you can come to that conclusion.
Yes.
Let us do evil that good may result. That almost sounds like we're revisited the Garden of Eden here
yes.
for a second.
Yeah. But too, and don't forget, you know, what Paul says at the very, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. It is transformative as well. It transforms us. It brings us into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we come to that conclusion, so to speak, let us do evil and that good may result, we've really lost hold of the gospel.
Now, in this next section that we're going to read here, Paul picks up his scripture machine gun, and he just shoots out about a half a dozen scriptures here from the Psalms and from Isaiah in order to somehow make this closing point, I guess we might say.
Yes.
Which ends up in verse 20. So let's read that. Paul says, well, what should we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, and here come these quotations,
yes.
There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Here's another one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Here's another one. The poison of vipers is on their lips. And yet another. The mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Here's another. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. And one more. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Now, we've got about 7 minutes left here, Pastor. And we say on this program, over and over and over again, as we work our way through the Scriptures, that the purpose of the law is not to show us how we earn God's favor or how we climb the ladder to heaven.
Right.
But the purpose of the law is to show us our sin. This is one place in the Scriptures where it says exactly that.
Paul speaks unmistakably clearly.
So on this Ash Wednesday,
yes,
you have the distinct privilege of explaining this in all of its full glory, if you will. The purpose of the law is to make us conscious of sin.
And that would be what the Reformers talked about as the theological use. There's a you might say a political or a civil use, and then there's the instructive use. But if you really want to find out how God addresses us as human beings through His law, look at the theological use or the quote second use of the law, and see it in, as I said, absolute clarity. That when we think about what God is saying through His law, there's only one conclusion. We are guilty. We are sinners. We have not lived up to His standards. We have failed Him, and we deserve whatever punishment comes our way. You know, that is such a clear statement of Paul's insight and his deep, I would say, appreciation for the law of God, because it does show human beings their own sinfulness. You can't get it any more clearer than this, as far as I'm concerned, Chuck. And I liked your analogy at the very, or your illustration. This is sort of like a shotgun or almost a machine gun approach.
I bet when you use a half a dozen scriptures back to back in a sermon, you've got a point to make,
yeah,
don't you?
Yeah, exactly right.
Well, I'm sorry, I was snoozing in the back of the church there, and I missed that. So what was Paul trying to tell me here with this machine gun?
Simply that you are not righteous. No one is righteous before God.
No one.
No one. Isn't that remarkable? And two, you know what I see? He draws, as you pointed out, he draws really from a number of Psalms, but he also goes outside to, for example, Isaiah, I believe, and there's a quotation from Ecclesiastes. So it's the whole spectrum, you might say,
you
of the Old Testament witness.
Our pastors aren't righteous?
No.
How about Mother Teresa?
No.
How about Deepak Chopra?
Nope.
How about Pope John Paul II?
I regret to say no.
How about
before God on His own?
How about Jesus Christ?
Ah, now there is the righteousness of God made known. And then we're anticipating a little bit, but Jesus is the one alone who is called the righteous.
You know, you
Son
can you can take six scriptures or however many that we had here from Psalms and Isaiah and kind of use a boxing analogy, as if Paul has put on his gloves here and he's talking to Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody, and he is just pummeling me right in the jaw and the head, and I'm up against the ropes and I am going down. You know what I mean?
Yep.
I mean, he is just blasting away at all my self-righteousness and all my own perspective about what I have to offer God. He is letting me have it. But you know what, Ken? I'm still on my feet. I mean, even as we come to the end of chapter 3 here, I'm hanging on to just a little shred of self-righteousness here. You know, with all my might. Why do I do that? Why don't I just go down under the under Romans chapter 3 here and for the 8 count and put my myself in Jesus' hands, But no, I will stay on those ropes as long as I can, hanging on to what little righteousness I think I still have. Why do I do that?
Well, it's sinful human pride that keeps us pursuing a righteousness of our own. Paul dealt with it in his own life. He recognized it. He looked back and he said, "What a failure I was! I mean, how I tried to pursue righteousness on my own, but then I died." I really did die. Now, to continue your boxing analogy, what if he really does give you the knockout punch and you are out, Chuck? You are completely down. You're not holding on to the ropes anymore. You're down. You're unconscious. In fact, you're dead. Well, then he can raise you. Then that's when Jesus Christ comes and raises you, because we've gone into the water with him. We were baptized into his death, and we died. And then he raised us to life, just as he was raised from the dead. Paul's going to continue that metaphor all the way through the book of Romans. But the great thing about it is, when we do die, it's not the end.
You know,
it's not the end.
Most folks who have some kind of testimonial, some people don't, but some people have a moment in their life where Christ becomes real to them. You can call it a conversion, or you can call it a refocusing, whatever it is, but they usually have to go down.
Yes.
You have to go down, and you have to be counted out
right
before that happens. Why is that?
Because that's the only way that we can indeed look to God. That's the only possible way that we can admit, confess with our lips, acknowledge in our hearts that God alone can save us. God alone can save me. There's nothing else, no one else out there who can bring me, who can give me what I need and bring me into a relationship that will last forever. Only God can do that. And I mean, I think as much as this whole section has been, in a sense, depressing and very somber, always in the back of Paul's mind, he knows where he's going with this. And if he's going to convict us with the law, right after that, he is going to give us great joy and raise us with the gospel. And that's of course where he goes immediately after this. And I wonder too, I mean, if you're going to go back to your analogy, it's almost as if when he finishes with chapter 3 verse 20, with that particular verse, Paul knows that's enough.
I think you're right.
That's enough.
Good words for Ash Wednesday. Thank you, Pastor Ken Wagner.
God bless you, sir.
And to you, sir.
And a blessed Ash Wednesday.
That's our conversation this far through Romans. We'll pick it up in Romans with Pastor Richard Moore next time.
Guest Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.